Hello, Bay Ridge. Welcome to another edition of After Hours. This is another one in our special series of just audio After Hours, where I'm taking time to walk through Mark chapter 13. I know the things that I've taught on Mark 13 are different than what many evangelicals have heard that is common out there regarding how to understand this chapter. And so I'm taking the time just to walk through kind of verse by verse. And today we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 31. And in verses 28 and 29, it begins with the parable of the fig tree. And so Jesus says in Mark 13, 28 and 29, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." So Jesus is here telling the disciples, this is near the end of his discourse, where he's been talking about the temple was going to be destroyed. When are these things going to happen? What are the signs that it's about to happen? And Jesus here is telling them they can learn from the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So the fig tree gives somebody notice that summer is drawing near. It had been without leaves, without any signs of life. Now all of a sudden it's kind of stirring up. And so you know that the season is changing. And so Jesus says, in the same way, when you see the signs that he had talked about, they can know that the temple's about to be destroyed. Now, once again, it's important to understand, we've talked in some recent episodes, what the signs are. The key sign that Jesus gave is the abomination of desolation. That's in Mark 13, 14. And we know from the book of Luke, in Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, that Jesus actually, Luke, by speaking by the Holy Spirit, expands here on what is meant by the abomination of desolation. It is Jerusalem being surrounded by the Roman armies. That the prophet Daniel had spoken about the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And Luke tells us that the fulfillment of that is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. So that's one key sign. When you see that, it's like the fig tree putting forth leaves. You know that the temple's about to be destroyed. The other thing that has been mentioned as a sign by Jesus is the gospel calling people from all nations to be part of God's people. This is Mark 13, 27, where we saw that the reference to the gathering of the elect from under the heavens was not about the rapture or anything like that. Rather, it is actually about God's call in the new covenant to all nations. And Jesus there had been speaking, again, using a prophecy from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that was the other sign. So these two things are the signs. When you see the gospel calling people from all nations, which of course we see in the book of Acts, is clearly happening well before 70 AD. And then suddenly, when the abomination of desolation is happening, Jerusalem being surrounded by Roman armies, and then actually, as I'd mentioned before, the zealots began desecrating the temple itself, know that the Roman army is going to come in and destroy the temple. That's what's going to happen. And so those are the signs. And all other things, the false Christ, the earthquakes, the wars, Jesus specifically says these are not signs. That's in the early part of Mark 13. He said, don't take those as signs. They happen all the time. But when the gospel's gone forth and the nations are coming to worship the Son of Man, which is what was prophesied in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, when the Roman armies march on Jerusalem, which was prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, then know that the time of the destruction of temple and the old covenant era is near. So that's what Jesus means here by the parable of fig tree. Now, some have wanted to argue that the reference to the fig tree is a metaphor for Israel returning to the land. They try to state that the fig tree is always a reference to Israel, but that's not actually Jesus's point here, and we can see this for several reasons. Number one, the fig tree does not always represent Israel. For example, in Judges chapter 9, we're reading about the story about the destruction of Gideon's children because of Abimelech, and Jotham tells a parable in Judges 9, 7 to 20, and I won't take the time to read the whole parable, but there's many trees and bushes, and they're all trying to find a king, and one of them is that the fig tree comes in, but they don't represent different nations or illustrate or anything like that. What they represent, what they illustrate, is the wrong actions of the people who followed Abimelech. So the fig tree has nothing to do with Israel in the parable. It's just simply one among many trees, and it's being used for illustrative purposes. So only context can show that Israel's in view. In fact, what we really find is that it's not just that in that one time it didn't represent Israel. The most common way figs or fig trees are used in the Old Testament is actually to refer to judgment on Israel, unless they're speaking of the actual figs, like somebody's eating figs. When it's used metaphorically, it's usually not used for the nation of Israel, but rather in reference to judgment that is coming, usually upon Israel. So God's saying, he's warning that he's going to make the fig trees and the grapevines unfruitful. This occurs a lot in the Old Testament. This is the most common usage that I've seen for figs or fig trees in the Old Testament. So for example, in Jeremiah 8:13, we read, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. Their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." That's Jeremiah 8:13. Jeremiah's prophesying about the coming judgment upon Judah. You can read the same thing in Isaiah 34:4, Jeremiah 29:17, Hosea 2:12, Joel 1:7, Micah 7:1, and there are other references, I'm sure, that could be looked up as well. But all of those use figs and fig trees, sometimes in conjunction with grapes and the grapevine or other ways of fruit, but they're not referencing Israel. They're not referencing a restoration of Israel. Rather, what they are referencing is that judgment is coming. When God's people are prospering, there are many figs on the tree, there are many grapes on the vine, but when they come under judgment, there are no figs on the tree, there are no grapes on the vine. Rather, the fig tree is withering. And we've actually seen this in our study in Mark's gospel. Jesus used this same kind of analogy in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, and the following verses, where you remember he went to a fig tree on his way in to see the temple, to inspect the temple. And he looks and the fig tree is giving the appearance of life, but there is actually no fruitfulness. And so he curses the fig tree. And the fig tree there is a symbol not of good Israel, but actually of apostate Israel. And again, coming judgment, because Israel and the temple are actually fruitless and barren. They give the appearance of a lot of worship going on, but Jesus says there's no real worship going on. So this is actually only a couple of days before Jesus uses the analogy here, and the reference is not to Israel being restored to the land or anything like that, but rather that judgment is coming. This is in line with the way it's used in the Old Testament. But finally, and really honestly, most importantly, Luke tells us that Jesus not only mentioned the fig tree, but just trees in general. In Luke 21, 29, and 30, Luke records Jesus' words this way. This is again the same speech by Jesus. This is the Olivet Discourse, and in the same location in the discourse, he told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near." So since Jesus here mentions all the trees and not just the fig tree, even if one thought that the fig tree was specifically a reference to Israel, that's not the case here. Jesus is just making an agricultural metaphor. When one looks, around here don't typically see a lot of fig trees. One could speak of an oak tree or a maple tree or whatever else. It's simply a statement. When you see the tree starting to sprout leaves, you know that summer is drawing near. And so when you see the nations hearing the gospel and people being drawn in from every tribe and nation coming to the people of God, and when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, you can know that the destruction of the temple is near, what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13. So that's verses 28 and 29. Then in Mark 13, 30 and 31, Jesus tells us the timing and the certainty of the events that he's discussed in Mark 13, 1 to 29. So we read first regarding the timing in verse 30. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. I've mentioned this several times during these special after-hour sessions and the teachings on Mark 13 because it's critical to understanding Mark 13. Jesus here is crystal clear. He begins with a strong statement. I tell you the truth. Pay attention to this. And he's crystal clear. He says, everything, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Everything he has described in Mark 13, 1 to 29 will be fulfilled during this generation, he tells us. And the same statement is recorded at the same place in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So the events described in the Olivet Discourse had to be fulfilled during this generation. And again, Jesus is emphatic. Amen, amen. I am telling you the truth. Pay attention to what I'm saying right here. Now, again, some have tried to get out of this because they, in trying to look at a particular way at Mark 13, they struggle trying to understand it because they're not reading it in light of the Old Testament. And so they try to say, well, this generation means this race or this nation, that meaning the Jewish nation. And as I've said before, the word for generation, the Greek word genea, can refer to a race, a genus. However, it's also used in the restricted sense of those living during the same period of time. So you have to always let context determine. And here it is really clear. I would say it's certain the reference here is to the current generation alive at the time of Jesus. Now, why I say that is he doesn't just use the word genea, generation or race, it's specifically this generation. The Greek is genea aute. This phrase is used 19 times in the New Testament. And again, I'm going to list them all and you can look them up. Matthew 11, 16, Matthew 12, 41 and 42, Matthew 12, 45, Matthew 23, 36, Matthew 24, 34, which is the parallel to this verse, Mark 8, 12, Mark 8, 38, Mark 13, 30, the verse we're looking at, Luke 7, 31, Luke 11, 29 and 30 and 31 and 32, Luke 11, 50 and 51, Luke 17, 25, Luke 21, 32, which is the parallel to this verse, and Hebrews 3, 10. And so three of the times it's mentioned, it's in the Olivet Discourse here, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to be also clear, in Hebrews 3:10, it is referencing the wilderness wanderings. It's going back to Psalm 95, which is talking about the children of Israel doing that. But every one of these instances, they never refer to this race or this nation or across an extended period of time. They, every single one of them, refer to a specific generation, one specific generation. So a few examples just out of these, just to again show. Jesus in Matthew 11, 16 and 17 is pronouncing judgment on the generation that is hearing and rejecting him. And he says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And Jesus goes on and says, John the Baptist came. He was being very ascetic, not participating in things, and you complained about that. I come participating, joining in with the parties, and you complain about that. It is specifically this generation. He's not making a statement about Jews in general across all time or any other nation. It is specifically that generation. In Matthew 12, 41, we can read another very similar verse. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So notice he's comparing this generation with the generation that heard the preaching of Jonah, and he's saying you're going to have a greater condemnation because Nineveh repented when Jonah came. I, the very Son of God, the God of the prophets, have come to you, and this generation has rejected me. It is clearly referring to a specific generation. He also, in a very similar way, mentions about Solomon, that the Queen of Sheba had repented at the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is here. All of this is referring to that specific generation. And then, really, most importantly, right before Jesus had begun the Olivet Discourse, he had pronounced the seven woes because of the scribes and the Pharisees of that generation and how the generation had completely rejected John the Baptist and rejected him. And Jesus said, therefore, the blood of all the righteous ones from the beginning is going to come upon this generation. In Matthew 23:36, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. That is not a statement that it is the nation of Israel and they're going to bear guilt forever and Jews are going to walk around under. No, this generation rejected Jesus. He pronounced seven woes, and specifically this generation was going to experience the coming judgment. And that is right before the Olivet Discourse. It is the very next thing is the Olivet Discourse. So it is the generation that is alive as Jesus spoke the words, that heard and saw him, rejected him, and that's going to bear the guilt of all the blood shed upon the earth. This will happen when the judgment falls, the temple is destroyed, and the old covenant age is ended forever. And so this means that every single sign and event in Mark 13:1-29 and in the parallel passages in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 that are prior to this statement, they must have been fulfilled within that generation. There's no other way to understand his statement, this generation. And if one wants to say that Jesus didn't intend for us to understand this generation to mean the generation to whom he was speaking, they need to find examples in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and show where the phrase is used to mean this race or this nation or that future generation. Jesus didn't say that generation, the generation that's alive when these things are happening thousand years of future. It is this generation. And every time I can find that the phrase is used, it always means the people who were listening to Jesus. So if someone wants to say it's something else, they have to come up and give examples in the Scripture, show us something in the New Testament that means it doesn't refer to this generation. But I can't find a single example in the New Testament where it means anything other than the people listening to Jesus. And I would also note this fits perfectly with Jesus' statement that this whole thing is about the destruction of the temple. The disciples' question is to when the temple would be destroyed. So this is the focus of Mark 13:1-29. And it in fact did happen in the time of this generation. And that leads to the second point that Jesus makes at the end here, which is the certainty that everything he said in verses 1-29 is going to happen. In verse 31, we read, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus had stated that the destruction of the temple and the fulfillment of everything in Mark 13:1-29 during this generation was absolutely certain. It was so certain that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for Jesus' words to not come true. And the fact is, his words did come true. He prophesied that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the world, and then fulfillment of Daniel 7:13-14, many Gentiles would come to worship him as the glorified Son of Man, and they did. He prophesied that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:24-27 was going to come to pass as the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, and it did. And then he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed within a generation, and it was destroyed in 70 AD within a generation. The amazing thing is, even though some of my fellow evangelicals, whom I love, but they try to get around these words and push it off into the future, the amazing thing is the fulfillment of Jesus's words and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is so startling and exact that liberal scholars want to try and explain it away. And what they say is that Jesus couldn't have known this ahead of time. It's so clear that what he's talking about in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is about the destruction of the temple. And they say, so Jesus couldn't have known this ahead of time. So the gospel writers must have written this later after the destruction of the temple and then inserted it into the gospels. But there's a clear refutation of that fact, which is that we know Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and he ended Acts while Paul was still imprisoned in Rome under Nero. It's probably written in the time frame 60 to 62 AD, but it's certainly long before the destruction of the temple, and he had already written the Gospel of Luke prior to that. So the Gospel of Luke was written a decade or 15 or 20 years at least before the destruction of the temple, and it recorded these words. And Mark was probably written prior to Luke being done. So it's actually one of the most amazing prophecies that we see, where Jesus made a prophecy and it came to be fulfilled. And liberal scholars are left with nothing other than going against all the evidence to say, no, the Gospels were written far later than they actually were written, because they can't get around it. So I would appeal to evangelicals to say, let's not undermine one of the great apologetic things we have to show Jesus's true nature, his true understanding that he is the great prophet of God. In fact, he's the God of the prophets, and that what he has spoken in fact came true. Every word that he had uttered regarding what was going to happen in Mark 13, 1 to 29 came true exactly as he prophesied. So that's looking at Mark 13, verses 28 to 31. We'll have a couple more of these sessions as we just walk through these final verses. Hope this is encouraging and helpful, and I hope you have a great rest of your week. God bless.